How does God direct us? How does God direct our path? As we said earlier this morning, we know that God is in charge. It falls into the job description of being God. God is in charge. Our theology espouses this. Intellectually, I think we understand it. But when the rubber hits the road, we often live much differently. See, we often have trouble reconciling good theology with our practice. In this case, we often have trouble reconciling God's sovereignty with our own choices, with our own responsibilities, with our own will. So again, the question of the day is this. Presuming that God directs our path, and He does, this is not an ambiguous teaching in Scripture, but presuming He lays our steps before us, just how does He do it? How does He do it? And how can we look in the decisions we're facing this week, and this month, and this year, how can we look then for His guiding hand? All right, if you would, look with me now, verse 5 of today's text. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, not just with some, not just with part. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. You know, whenever people come to a crossroads, whenever we come to really any decision at all, whether you're 8 years old, whether you're 80 years old, our approach follows a very similar track. First of all, when we're at the crossroads of a decision, the first thing that we'll do is we'll assess what our options are. That sounds natural, right? You come to a decision, the first thing you need to know is, what are my choices? What are my options? The most basic example is if you come up to a street intersection, you pull into an intersection, the most basic thing you're going to do is assess. Can I go left? Can I go straight? Can I go right? What are my options here? We check and verify which roads are open to us. Now, in that example, the roads of an intersection, there's usually a finite number of options, usually a finite number of ways that a car can turn. With that said, God's a little bit different in this regard. God is not limited in the ways that we are. When God's people, let's use an example, when God's people are in the wilderness, well, they've been taken out of Egypt. There's all these great plagues, all these great events. They've gone out into the wilderness. And at first, everything seemed grand. The evil Egyptians' chariots were swept away in the great waters. They emerge on the other side. God's preserved them. God's protected them. And then they start to realize that they don't have enough food. And they begin to grumble. Dissent forms. And it forms very quickly if you look at the account. And the people figure this out. They say, all right, we've got two options here. We're hungry. We don't have enough food. So two options. Number one, we could starve here in the wilderness. We could starve and we could die. Or, you know, that Moses never should have taken us out of Egypt. This is a land of milk and honey and meats and fruits and all these different things. You know what? Life wasn't so bad there. Maybe we go back. What a short-sightedness this is. What a lack of faith this is. As you probably remember how the story plays out, God had an entirely different outcome in mind for them. And it was one that they could not perceive. Why? Because they only saw a couple options. But God was not so limited. So what did God do? What did He pour out? What did He rain out of heaven upon them? One word. Manna. Rained out manna upon them. Now what does manna mean in Hebrew? What is it? The word manna literally means, what is it? You know why? Because they didn't know what it was. They never seen anything like this. What kind of bread comes from heaven? It's new every morning. How does this work? This was unexpected. Of all the options they could possibly have conceived of in their time of trial, of all the options, this is not one they would have considered. God's just going to start delivering us bread from heaven. Again, they didn't have a word for it when it showed up. That is the nature of our God. Just when you think you've hit a roadblock, just when you think you've hit the end, just when you think your options are limited to A and B, God comes along and says, no, I'm bigger than that. I'm bigger than your choices. Trust in me. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't look at these circumstances. Don't look at these things and think you've got it all figured out on the basis of your ability to assess the options before you. Trust in me. I can do things you don't expect. All of redemptive history is God doing things that His people didn't expect. Did Abraham and Sarah expect to have a child? No. In fact, the minute Sarah heard that she was going to have a child, she laughed. Why? Because she thought this is impossible. With God, is anything impossible? No. God has more options at His disposal than you have time to consider them. So why do we lean so often on our own understanding of things? We look at our choices, we pick one, said, dear God, validate the choice I just made. Meanwhile, all the power and sovereign ability and control and authority that God has that's available to he who looks to Him, to he who prays to Him. Do you really want that on the sidelines of the decisions you're facing this week? No. In your own life, sometimes circumstances are going to conspire to make you think that you only have a few options. In those moments, you might be tempted to lean on your own understanding and tempted to think you've thought all things through, and sometimes you've thought all the circumstances and options through, and they all seem bad to you. However, life is far too nuanced. Life is far too nuanced to think that we can possibly identify all the options that really exist. And because of that, the wise man will not presume. The wise man will not presume that he's identified all of his options. The wise man will always look to the God of the impossible, to the God of heaven, who is not under the same constraints that we are. One more example. When Jesus, there's 5,000 people coming out to hear him. He's on a hillside outside of Bethsaida. 5,000 people. His disciples looked around. They could tell everybody's hungry. They look around and there's no food. Some kid's got a basket of this and that. We need to send people home. We need to send people out. We need to do something different. These people, they're hungry. They looked at the options and they said, there are no options here. What are we going to do? Moments later, what happens? God provides all the bread, all the fish that his people can handle, and then some. Even his own disciples didn't really understand, didn't really tap into the God of the impossible. God's not confined by our expectations, our presuppositions of his power, or of what he can and will do for the benefit of his saints. This is a God who defeated the grave, for goodness sake. You know, when Jesus died, you know what the expectation of most people, including his disciples, was? That he would stay dead. Why? Because that was the only option available to those who had passed on from this mortal coil. Once you died, history dictated this. You remain dead. No options. That was it. The end. This is God who loves to defy our expectations and the limits we put upon him. He loves to validate faith, too. When you face a tough decision, you don't know what the options are, so you pray to him and say, "Dear God, show me the way. Open up a door that I'm not seeing." He loves to validate that. Far more than he likes to clean up our messes. When we just decide and act and go on our merry way. Because God is not confined or limited by earthly circumstances, because he is on your side, you are not so limited. Take this to heart. Act accordingly. Is there a difficult choice before you this week? How are you going to approach that decision? Do you think you know all the options? I'll tell you this much, if you haven't brought the issue before God, then you probably don't know all the options. You know, if the amount of time you spend planning on how to address a certain thing in your life exceeds the amount of time you spend praying on it, you're on the wrong side of the math here. And you're probably leaning more on yourself, therefore, than on God. So verse 5 tells us, we're to trust in the Lord with all our hearts, lean not on our understanding. Now, we've mentioned that one way we tend to lean on our own understanding is when we limit the options or outcomes of a given situation down to what our senses can perceive. Well, that said, there's another way that we tend to lean on our own understanding that I want to mention before we move on to verse 6. As I said earlier, whenever you and I make a decision, our first step is to consider the options before us. With that said, what's our second step? Well, our second step is to identify the variables. If you come to an intersection, you can go left, you can go straight, and go right. You're going to identify the variables. Well, where does this road go? What's down this road? I see traffic signs. I see traffic cones. I see a car wreck. What are the variables that affect and inform your decision? If you drive up to an intersection that's out in the middle of nowhere, you might not know any of the variables. You might not know the benefits of which direction to go. If you don't have a map, you don't have data points to inform your decision. For a lot of our choices, that's the way it is. And sometimes those decisions are the ones that come most quickly upon our radar. They're things we don't know what we don't know. We don't know what going down this road is going to bring or not bring. We don't have that kind of perspective. And that limits us. We're working with incomplete data. You know, if you're offered a job in a different state, there's a lot of research that you could undertake in order to understand that job better. You could assemble all sorts of data points. You could put them in a box and say, I think I got a handle on what I need to do here. And then you could use those data points in making your decision. However, for every variable you accumulate in your box, there are 10 variables that you just don't know. That you just don't know. And they're always going to be outside of your ability to grasp until you're face-to-face with them. When Moses, the man of God, the most important man of his generation, when Moses led the people out of Egypt, even he didn't know what was coming next. Now, God laid the steps before him, and God gave him pretty clear direction on what he needed to do. But that didn't mean that Moses understood every step of the process. In fact, you can tell through his prayers in this time, he didn't know what God was going to do next. And that was Moses. If God did not feel compelled to unpack every step, every brick, everything before Moses with clarity, if God didn't feel compelled to do it for Moses, he ain't going to do it for us. That's not his way. That's not his approach. What's his approach? Trust, faith, believe. I got this, is what God says. Oftentimes he gives us just enough direction that we know what the next step is. 2 steps, 10 steps, 100 steps out, maybe not so much. But that's okay. When Moses led the people out in the wilderness, he didn't know about the manna ahead of time. He didn't know about it. He didn't know about the water that's going to pour forth from a rock. He didn't know what was around the next bend on any given day. Moses had some information to work with, but not enough to plan all of his steps out. Therefore, be careful in your planning. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your understanding. Whatever choices lay ahead of you this week, don't think you understand all the options or where all the roads may lead. Instead, be humble and turn to the one who does understand all these things and who promises to guide you safely through them. All right, that leads us to our next verse, verse 6. Verse 6 says this, in all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Just this idea of that God directs your path, that you're not as autonomous as you think you might be, does that appeal to you? When you hear free will, are you a champion of those two words? In the sense that you do what you do and God is a satellite in orbit of you and he weighs in and he can affect things and inform things, but in general, it's your show. Is that more attractive than the idea that you're a sheep? At the heart of fallen man, the answer is yes. It is far more attractive to think of ourselves as autonomous, to think of ourselves as those who guide our own destiny, the captains of our own fate. Of course, it's more attractive to our fallen nature. But is that reality? I don't care how attractive it may be to think that you're the king of your own destiny. It ain't the way it is. Scripture makes no bones about it. God does not hesitate when he tells you, I'm in charge. I direct things. I lead. But the heart of sinners is to rebel against that and to say, uh-uh. You know, to Adam and Eve, the idea of God being there and being powerful and being good and loving them, that appealed to them greatly. Of course it did. Why not? They're fans of God's leading so long as they saw eye to eye with him on the trajectory. For you and I, that's probably true as well. We're fans of God's leading so long as we see eye to eye on where we're going. But when God's direction, when his trajectory deviates from our own, in the case of Adam and Eve, they thought that rebellion was not only the appropriate thing, but the right thing. Is that not what the serpent whispered into Eve's ear? God wants you to do this? God says this is going to happen. If you don't do this, yeah. God's lying to you. He just doesn't want you to know the truth, that if you partake in this fruit, you're going to be like he is. Now, do you think that appealed to Eve, to Adam? Yeah. Why? Because the serpent promised autonomy from the reign of one who was greater than them. The promise of autonomy is the promise our culture chases. See, our culture doesn't have a problem believing in a God. That's never really been the issue. Most people have a God. But what you find, if you talk to folks, is that the God that they serve, the God they worship, looks a lot like the one they see in the mirror every day. Their God has the likes and dispositions that they have. People form and fabricate God all the time, and sometimes they even call him Jesus. The idol factory of our heart can come up with any number of things and name it, name what we come up with any number of ways. Why? Because we want a God who endorses and validates the way we want to live. We take God's leading and his direction and we say, as long as you're leading me, you know, to that which is good for me in the sense of provision and blessings and all these things, then great. But what if God's leading takes us into places we don't want to go and makes us to make decisions we don't want to make? What if God's leading calls you to sacrifice? Is that something you embrace? You know, like our first parents, you know, they perceived that the benefit of their sinful choice would exceed the benefits that would have been brought forth by obeying God. That is the mindset of every sin. When we sin, we're assigning the value. We're assigning value to the outcome of a certain choice that we think exceeds the value of obeying God. exceeds the value of obedience. To that mindset, Scripture says this, there's going to be a way that seems right to man, and it ends in death. And one of my favorite, let me finish on this idea of autonomy, and then we're going to move into the three ways that God leads us. When it comes to autonomy, and one of my favorite paintings, my folks have a lot of neat paintings of ships out at sea, and one of my favorite ones is a boat that's just in the middle of the water. Nothing else, just a boat out on the high seas. In this picture, the boat is supposed to be a representation of man himself. Now, I have no problem thinking about my life as a boat sailing in a sea of opportunity and adventure. I really don't have a problem with that. That's not the issue. However, the mistake that I can make when I think about my life as a boat out in the midst of a sea of opportunity and adventure, the mistake I can make is to think that I am the captain. That there's this boat out in the middle, there's all these options, limitless possibilities outside my door. And yet, to think that I am the captain of those choices. I tell you, whenever I have taken the wheel, whenever I've taken the wheel in my own life, I have run aground time and time again. I have the scars to prove it. And I'll bet you've had similar experiences. If our lives are like a sailboat out in the middle of the ocean, we've run aground. We've taken on enough water to sink 1,000 vessels each. You and I are lousy captains of our own fate. And if we're introspective enough, we acknowledge this to be true. We are lousy captains of our own fate. With that said, to those of us who keep running aground, Proverbs 3 asks us, is it not time to stop? Is it not time to take off the captain's hat? Stop trusting in yourself. Stop trusting yourself. Stop leaning on your own understanding. Trust unto He who directs our steps. All right, at the outset this morning, we talked about three primary ways by which God leads His people. I'm going to focus on them briefly here. The first way that God leads us is through His Word. In the garden, Adam and Eve are in the garden. God did not leave His people clueless as to His desires for them. God did not leave Adam and Eve clueless as to His will for them, as what they were supposed to do and what they were not supposed to do. Adam and Eve didn't have to sit there and guess about who God is and what His plan is. Why? Because God revealed it to them. With that said, in the pews before you, you got a book that's over 1,000 pages long, unpacking for you this God's character, this God's will, this God's decree. In your own homes, you have multiple copies of this. God has not left you to guess. God has not left you to guess about the most important issues in your life. He's given you a vast, comprehensive book that tackles the toughest questions you'll ever face head on. Now, that's not to say that the specifics of everything you'll face are addressed. He won't tell you whether to marry this individual or to take this job or to buy this car or what have you. So the specifics are not necessarily addressed in the pages of His book. However, the principles that undergird every decision you'll ever make are. Broadly speaking, the principles are found in His Word. His Word exists to guide you. Do you take advantage of it? I hope so. It's hard to value God if you don't start by valuing what He said. It's hard to do His will if you don't know what His will is. Now, the second way that God leads us is by His Spirit. In John 16, Jesus said that when the Holy Spirit comes, He will guide us into all truth. When the Holy Spirit descends, when our hearts are regenerated, when we are born again, new creations, the Spirit enters in, indwells those that Christ has purchased with His own blood. The Spirit indwells us and guides us into all truth. That's what Jesus said in John 16. When the Spirit comes, He's not going to be a bystander. He's not going to sit to your periphery watching what you do and writing it down on a ledger. Instead, He will be active in your heart and your life. He will guide us into all truth. This is the promise from Christ. Now, as fallen men, fallen women, we are inclined towards lies. We are inclined towards errors. As fallen men and women, we are not only headed towards disaster in most of our decisions, but often we embrace that disaster. However, upon becoming Christians, God's Spirit indwells us. And as a result, God's Spirit does two mighty things to direct our paths. Number one, He convicts us of our sinful desires. That which we might otherwise choose, if left to our fallen nature, now, call it your conscience, call it the Spirit, call it whatever, there's a scarlet light that descends upon some of the things we're considering doing. We recognize them to be wrong. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean we won't still do them. But God informs us through His Spirit that certain choices we're looking at are not His will for us. In fact, are violations of His will, of His law. So the Spirit convicts us of our sinful desires. Number two, encourages us in our righteous desires. You know, the Spirit sheds spiritual light on the choices that are before us. He casts sin and danger in scarlet. I don't know how to explain it other than as you've matured and grown as a believer, you know what it feels like. You know what this is, when you know what it's like to have the conscience, to have the Holy Spirit affect your conscience in such a way that you see a bad choice for what it is. Wrong, sinful, poor. At the same time, the Spirit seems to light up in our minds and our hearts and our affections proper choices, righteous choices, holy choices. Again, that doesn't necessarily mean we'll do them. Sanctification is a synergistic work. We work with God in this regard. So it doesn't necessarily we'll do them, but there's greater clarity about what's right and what's wrong. So the Spirit's like a lighthouse, a spiritual lighthouse that we didn't before have. And it warns wayward sailors like ourselves of dangerous reefs. It illuminates our path that we might steer clear from danger. The third and final way that God guides us is through what we call providence. Now, what is providence? You know what I've found in talking with most people, especially believers, what they think providence is? A lot of folks think providence is the Christian form of luck. It's the word we use instead of luck. We know that luck is, we don't talk about luck. So it's providence. I once was in a setting where someone wouldn't call a potluck meal a potluck. There's no luck. So they called it a pot providence. I never embraced that. I still call it a potluck because it just is what it is. With that said, a lot of folks see the word providence and they see it as Christian luck. Let me give you an example. A windstorm comes through your neighborhood. A tree falls down. It narrowly misses your house. You step outside. You see it's feet away from your home. And say, oh, praise God. That's providential. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong. I think God's will and decree does affect every gust of wind. So I'm not saying it's wrong, but our tendency is to limit providence to those circumstances where something benevolent occurred or something bad almost didn't, almost occurred but didn't, and we say, ooh, that's providence. You know, we're at a baseball game, a foul ball goes back, strikes our neighbor's window but not ours, say, oh, that's providence. As for that guy, tough cookies. But for me, I'm all prayed up. Providence. That's what we do with this word. So often in our day-to-day conversation, we limit it in this way. We limit providence to these neat, benevolent things that happen in these isolated pockets. However, scripturally, providence is much more than that. Providence is God's leading in its totality, from before you were ever born to the present and on into the future. Providence is not limited to isolated pockets. It's God's plan from start to finish for your good and for His glory. Now, sometimes this providence is easy to see and to comprehend. There's certain decisions we might face, certain tough decisions, where the right door might open and the wrong door might close. And it is appropriate to step back from that and say, I see God's hand in this. Sometimes God's leading and through providence is very in your face. God's providence can sometimes be like a Mack truck plowing through your days with no hint of subtlety to it. Sometimes this is the case, but other times you won't even recognize providence and God's hand and God's leading until years after the fact. Perhaps not even until you're on into glory. Do you remember the story of Joseph? Remember the story of Joseph? The later books of Genesis? Or later chapters of Genesis? How did things seem to go for Joseph at the outset? Not too well. Joseph had a tough run. Now, this was the man that God loved, clearly. We know that from the totality of his story. But if you were to step back and look at his life in the early years, you'd say, bleh, what happened? Joseph, remember, he was sold. His brothers didn't like old Joseph. So what did they do? They sold him into slavery. They brought back his cloak covered in blood and said, the animals got him. They sold him off into slavery. And when he went into slavery, he went into Egypt. And during the time he was in Egypt, all manner of things happened. He was accused of infidelity, wrongly. He was sent to prison, placed in the equivalent of death row. Now, was any of that providence? I want to see more heads nodding. The answer is yeah, absolutely. All that was in providence. God was in every bit as much in control when things didn't seem to be going great for Joseph as he was when Joseph's story obviously and clearly escalated and things seemed to go much, much better for him. God was every bit in control in both elements, good, bad, and otherwise. There was a great set of providential events taking place throughout Joseph's days, but he wouldn't have understood them necessarily at the time they were happening, especially those events when he was younger. However, it was while he was in prison that God sowed the seeds for some great things that were yet to come, not just for Joseph's benefit, but for the benefit of the entirety of God's people. When Joseph was in prison, what did he do? He foretold the dreams of a certain individual, and that led him to foretell the dream, or prophesy about the dream of Pharaoh's. That's a longer story than this, but in the years to come, Joseph would become Pharaoh's right-hand man. Second in power in all the world at that time to Pharaoh himself. He went from death row to being the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. Now, if you remember, in Genesis 42, Joseph's brothers, years later, they go into Egypt and they're seeking aid from the famine. And in Genesis 45, after some back and forth over a couple chapters, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And he does so with these words. And I want you to listen to how they drip with providence. Listen to this. I am Joseph, your brother, who you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land. There are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you. He's speaking to his brothers who sent him off into slavery. And he says, but now, it is not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout the land of Egypt. It was not you who sent me here. Whatever guilt they had, whatever their thoughts were, they were guilty, make no mistake about that. But whatever was going through their mind about this terrible circumstance by which they did this to their poor brother, Joseph absolves them in a way. It doesn't absolve them of the guilt, the functional little guilt of the sin. But he wants them to understand that even this wickedness, even this bad thing, had been enfolded in God's plan. It was part of God's intention from the beginning. It is not you who sent me here, but God. God knew about this famine. He knew it was coming. He used the wicked you did unto me and all manner of wickedness after the fact to bring about circumstances here today where I can be the deliverer of my family, my people. Don't forget that. Don't ascribe providence only to those beneficial, benevolent things that seem to occur in your day-to-day life. Providence is interwoven even in the things you don't understand and you don't like. In due time, you'll see that. In due time, you'll understand that. Are you willing to wait? Do you have that kind of trust in your Maker? God's not only nudging you down the right path by illuminating it through His Word and through His Spirit, but He is laying that path even now, brick by brick, before your very feet. Because that's true this morning, you and I need to stop. We need to stop leaning on our own understanding. We need to stop acting as autonomous men and women, as free agents treading down an open road. And instead, we need to acknowledge our dependence, our joyful dependence upon Him. Let's pray.
This has been a sermon by Pastor Toby Holt of Christ Presbyterian Church in Marietta, Georgia. If you would like to hear other sermons by Pastor Holt, please visit our website at www.christpca.org, or you can find us on sermonaudio.com.